Acts 21, The Key. Our survey of ancient church history must begin with a brief look again at Acts 21. We need to return to it one last time because of its significance to church history. There are two aspects of this passage that are crucial for our purposes here: the chronology and the hermeneutical principle which the passage inadvertently establishes. Many evangelical Bible teachers assert that we can obtain very little theology from the book of Acts because, they say, it is a transitional book. Indeed, in many ways it is. Consider Luke's description of the outreach of Yeshua's followers as it shifted from a Jewish audience to one that was predominantly Gentile. One reason Acts was written was to show how the church first acquired so many believers from a Gentile background. If described in these or similar terms, we can accept the labeling of Acts as a transitional book. But many scholars go beyond the scope of history and assert a theological transition. In explaining why the focus of attention in Acts is on Shaul of Tarsus, evangelical mainstay Merrill C. Tenney says this, quote, "Since Paul was the leader of the Gentile mission, he deserved primary attention, and the explanation of the transition from Jew to Gentile, from law to grace, and from Palestine to the empire did not call for a comprehensive survey of all that took place in the missionary growth of the Christian church. For Luke's purpose, the presentation of this one phase was sufficient." End of quote. The source for this quotation is the revised edition of Tenney's New Testament Survey, one of the standard textbooks in many Bible colleges for New Testament introduction or survey courses. Notice how Tenney describes the transition in Acts. For him and many others like him, it was not merely a transition from a predominantly Jewish body of Messiah to a predominantly Gentile one. Rather, it was also a transition, quote, "from law to grace," end of quote. Acts 21 makes such a conclusion untenable. If there had been such a theological transition intended by God, then we would expect to see fewer and fewer believers following the Torah. Instead, Acts 21 tells us that some 30 years after Yeshua sent his students around the world to tell others of his grace, there grew such a strong Jewish congregation in Jerusalem that it was noted, quote, "how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the Torah," end of quote. Verse 20. Notice several details about this verse. First, the number of people involved. Most English translations read thousands. However, the Greek text myriads should be translated tens of thousands. It is extremely difficult to be precise on how large the city of Jerusalem was just before its fall in the year 70 of the Common Era. The estimates range from 80,000 to 400,000. No matter what the size, the text in Acts presents the fact that there were many tens of thousands of Jewish believers, apparently over 30,000, in Jerusalem at that time. This number constituted a significant percentage of the population. In addition, this large number of Jewish believers were, quote, "all zealous for the Torah," end of quote. If it's true that God actually designed a theological transition from law to grace, then someone should have told these hordes of messianic zealots. After all, 30 years is 30 years, a long enough time to show signs of such a transition. On the other hand, could it be they understood that the Torah was a written expression of God's grace, realized through acceptance of the Messiah Yeshua's sacrificial atonement? Shaul's golden moment. So much for the chronological importance of this passage. What can it tell us about hermeneutics? Plenty. By the time the events recorded in Acts 21 took place, Shaul's epistles to the Galatians and Romans were history, according to Tenney. It is precisely these two epistles which have been used by many a Bible scholar to prove that the Torah has been declared obsolete. An accurate interpretation of Acts 21 should put an end to such thinking. To be sure, because Shaul had written Galatians and Romans by that time, his views regarding the Torah began to be misunderstood. So much so, that the leaders of the Jerusalem believers challenged him concerning his views, verses 17 through 26. It was rumored, they said, that he was, quote, teaching all of the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moshe, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs, end of quote, verse 21. The elders then demanded that Shaul either acknowledge the truth of the charges against him or prove them false. Here was a golden theological opportunity for Shaul of Tarsus. His next move should have constituted the defining moment for the church in regard to the proper attitude of the believer toward the Torah. However, while what Shaul chose to do was absolutely clear in the text and to all who witnessed his actions, it certainly was not heeded by the rest of the church, to judge by the centuries of anti-Torah rhetoric that followed. For the record, let it be pointedly stated, as we did earlier in this book, Shaul chose to uphold the Torah of Moshe. He chose to follow it and to encourage, even teach, other believers in Yeshua to make it their lifestyle. Acts 21, verses 23 through 26, makes this clear in no uncertain terms. If Shaul, or any other teacher, is to be trusted and his teaching followed, then it goes without saying that the conduct of his life must live up to the moral and ethical standards of his teaching. Shaul would not say one thing while doing the opposite. He would not write in Galatians and Romans, or any of the other of his letters, instructions to abandon or disregard the Torah, if he himself used it as the basis for his lifestyle. That would be unthinkable. We see, therefore, that Acts 21 must become part of our hermeneutics. On the surface, Shaul's writings may seem to indicate that the Torah should be done away with or disregarded by believers. However, Acts 21 requires us to dismiss that interpretation as invalid. The principles of biblical hermeneutics dictate that we use our knowledge of Shaul's conduct in Acts 21 to help us interpret his writings. The mess that followed. The events related in Acts 21 took place sometime in the early to mid-60s of the Common Era. From that time until after the Bar Kokhba War, the second Jewish revolt ending in 135 CE, many complicated events happened in both church and Jewish history. Quite often, what happened to one affected the other. This was especially the case after the Second Jewish Revolt. By the year 135 CE, the church's population was predominantly Gentile, although a large and strong Jewish-believing community still existed. By this time, however, there was a significant separation between the church and the synagogue. One principal reason for this was the unwillingness of many non-Jewish believers to suffer the wrath of Imperial Rome that had come upon their nationalistic, messianic Jewish brethren. Jewish believers had been fully willing to participate in the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, 132 to 135 of the Common Era, until Rabbi Akiva declared him to be the Messiah. At that point, they could no longer fight alongside their Jewish countrymen. Yet, to Rome they were still Jewish. Moreover, their sentiments were for their own homeland as opposed to Rome. Thus, the Jewish believers suffered as much as the rest of the Jewish people after Bar Kokhba's failed revolution. The non-Jewish element in the church, however, saw no reason to identify with this Jewish nationalism. Hence, they sought various means to demonstrate to Rome that they were not a Jewish sect, as Rome had previously assumed them to be. Historian Hugh Schoenfield states the issue clearly, quote, "The political crisis in Jewish affairs engendered among the churches of the empire a coldness and aloofness toward the Jewish Christians, which, after the second Jewish revolt in the reign of Hadrian, led to almost complete separation. The Roman Christians could not be expected to sympathize with the national aspirations of the Nazarenes, For them, the destruction of Jerusalem and the cessation of the temple services meant the end of the law. It came to them as a happy release from the incubus of Judaism and left them free to develop a Christian philosophy of their own better suited to the Gentile temperament. End of quote. From the Jewish side. Meanwhile, there were other factors contributing to the separation between the Jewish and non-Jewish elements, both inside and outside the church. Rabbinic Judaism, in an attempt to define itself after the fall of the temple in 70 of the Common Era, also caused the believers in Yeshua to feel uncomfortable in their community. It was during this time that the famous benediction against the Menim, or heretics, became a fixture in many synagogues as the Amidah was prayed. Again, the precise history of this is vague, but essentially the words against the heretics amounted to a curse pronounced against believers in Yeshua, particularly Jewish believers. Moreover, the non-Jewish believers also took offense at this, provoking further animosity between them. A good example of how the non-Jewish element of the church received such rabbinic practices is found in the writings of Justin Martyr, a church leader who lived circa 100 to 165 CE. In his famous Dialogue with Trypho, a Jewish man, Dialogues 16 and 96, he writes, quote, "To the utmost of your power you dishonor and curse in your synagogues all those who believe in Christ. In your synagogues you curse too those who through them have become Christians, and the Gentiles put into effect your curse by killing all those who merely admit that they are Christians." End of quote. The irreparable rift. The church's desire to convince Rome of their non-Jewishness was one thing, but the way they chose to do it was quite another, and it has left a permanent black mark on the history of biblical interpretation and the relationship between church and synagogue ever since. Already quite anti-Jewish in their teachings, and fueled by a growing anti-Semitic sentiment, as well as the flamboyant rhetoric of its leaders, the church began in the mid-second century to issue a series of anti-Jewish laws, some of which are still esteemed today. At the core of this preaching was a severe attack against the Torah and its teachings. In this example from the Epistle of Barnabas, dating from between 130 and 138 of the Common Era, we see that there apparently were many believers who were sympathetic to Jewish people, perhaps even living Torah-centered lifestyles themselves. Against such, Barnabas, not to be confused with the Barnabas found in Acts, though the epistle would have us to believe them to be one and the same, writes, quote, "Take heed to yourselves, and be not like some, piling up your sins and saying that the covenant is theirs as well as ours. It is ours, but they lost it completely just after Moses received it." End of quote. Epistle of Barnabas, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Writing shortly after this epistle, Justin Martyr, quoted above, declares not only that the covenant no longer belongs to the Jewish people, but also that the signs of both the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, circumcision and Shabbat respectively, have no further validity. Quote, "We too would observe your circumcision of the flesh, your Sabbath days, and in a word all your festivals, if we were not aware of the reason why they were imposed upon you, namely because of your sins and the hardness of your heart." End of quote. Dialogue with Trypho, 18 and 2. Bakayoki concludes from such statements that the adoption of Sunday as the Christian day of worship went hand in hand with the anti-Jewish and anti-Torah teaching which had begun to proliferate. Quote, "What better way to evidence the Christian's distinction from the Jews than by adopting a different day of worship?" End of quote. Moreover, by rejecting the Torah and replacing it with pagan ideas, such as venerating the day of the sun, people like Martyr may also have been attempting to make the emperor aware that Christians were not Jewish rebels but obedient citizens. The Romans already at that time venerated the day of the sun, and repeated reference to such a day could well represent a calculated effort to draw the Christians closer to the Roman customs than to those of the Jews. and the beat goes on. Thus, the anti-Torah attitudes of the early church began as an effort both to make the good news palatable to the pagans and to convince the imperial government of Rome that they were not Jews, thereby skirting any anti-Jewish enmity on the part of the government. Once the door was opened for anti-Torah interpretation, in a predominantly non-Jewish church, it became increasingly difficult to shut. Many of the most well-known and respected church leaders walked through that door, with their followers close behind. A good example is John Chrysostom. My college course in church history taught that this fiery 4th century preacher was a gifted rhetorician, known in fact as golden-mouthed. Cairns describes Chrysostom as a person who, quote, did not always possess tact, but he did have a courteous, affectionate, kindly nature, end of quote. Then, after describing his theologically sound exegetical methods, Cairn tells us, quote, he taught that there must be no divorce of morals and religion. The cross and ethics must go hand in hand, end of quote. These quotations are taken from Christianity Through the Centuries, a well-known textbook which has been standard issue in evangelical colleges for many years. Look now at a different side of Chrysostom, the side that most evangelicals either do not know or choose not to discuss. Edward Flannery provides several documented quotations of Chrysostom's attitudes toward the Jewish people in his highly respected work on Christian antisemitism, The Anguish of the Jews. Mixing his own transitions with Chrysostom's words, Flannery writes, quote, how can Christians dare have the slightest converse with the Jews, most miserable of all men, men who are rapacious, greedy, perfidious bandits, ravenous murderers, destroyers, men possessed by the devil? The synagogue? It is the domicile of the devil, as is also the soul of the Jews. Their religion is a disease. End of quote. Because of all this and more, Chrysostom, the expert on ethics and morals, tells Christians, quote, he who can never love Christ enough will never have done fighting against them, the Jews, who hate him. Flee, then, their assemblies. Flee their houses. And far from venerating the synagogue because of the books it contains, hold it in hatred and aversion for the same reason. I hate the synagogue precisely because it has the law and the prophets. I hate the Jews because they outrage the law. End of quote. At the core of this hatred, according to Flannery, are the accusations that the Jews are Christ killers, whose law should have no part in the life of the Christian. Indeed, there are many other documented examples of the hatred of the early church toward the Jewish people and toward the writings of Moshe as a way of life. It is true that the Torah was used to illustrate many truths about the Messiah. But after centuries of anti-Jewish, anti-Torah, and even anti-Semitic teaching from the most influential leaders of the church, no one would dare attempt to follow one of its precepts or teach others to do the same. Multiply the years, the decades, and the centuries. Changing a time-honored tradition can be extremely difficult, especially when those we love and respect see little need for such a change. This is especially true when discussing the interpretation of the passages in the Brit Chadashah that deal with the Torah. Unfortunately, we stand on centuries of anti-Torah tradition in the church. One way to begin breaking that tradition is to examine how it became a tradition in the first place. Thus, the brief historical sketch above. You yourself can also begin to break destructive traditions and to establish new, honest, and accurate interpretive traditions by dealing fairly and justly with God's Word. Building better traditions, the tradition of law. There is another way to break a tradition of lies. We must begin to tell the truth. For our purposes, we will need to re-examine a few of the many passages in the Brit Chadashah which have been used to speak against the Torah. Rav Shaul of Tarsus is often looked upon as the culprit, the one who forsook Torah and began a new way of thinking about it. Let us now survey a few examples of his letters. In addition to the historical precedent outlined above, anti-Torah interpretation of the Brit Hadashah can also be attributed to the misunderstanding of the Greek word nomos. This word is quite often translated law. However, in the Septuagint, nomos occurs about 430 times. The commonest equivalent is Torah. It is important to note that Torah does not mean law in the modern sense of the term. From this we learn that even though the writers of the Brit Hadashah translated the Hebrew word Torah with a Greek word nomos, which could mean law, the intended meaning behind that word was most often Torah, or in English, teaching. But when prevailing theological tradition holds that the Torah is no longer valid as a way of life for the believer in Yeshua, the natural way of translating nomos is with its secular equivalent of law. Thus we have the linguistic concept of law born in the Brit Hadashah. However, law is not merely an erroneous way of translating the Hebrew concept of Torah. It constitutes an erroneous theological idea all in itself. This idea could be termed justification by works, a system which requires us to do or not do certain things in order to be justified in His sight. Performance-based acceptance. Sinful man has always had a tendency to take God's teachings and make laws out of them. He does this because, in his depraved state, he thinks that the only way to receive or retain God's acceptance is to earn it by meeting some standard of behavior. Incidentally, this legalistic tendency is not restricted to God's Torah. It can be applied to any teaching on the subject of righteousness. Thus, man has taken God's written expression of his heart and mind and perverted it into a list of rules which, obeyed to the letter, promise to win him the approval of the Almighty. Furthermore, he has added to the system of acceptable behavior a second list of rules which he himself has devised. This system of performance-based acceptance is embraced by man as his religion. Man-made religion seeks to reduce God's word to a set of laws and regulations which require us to perform. It also attempts to rate our worth before God according to how well we perform. However, the Torah of God gives us the freedom to be the new creations He has made us to be. Those who walk by faith in an intimate relationship with our Father and with our Bridegroom. Unfortunately, many in the body have unwittingly fallen into the law tradition as well. Although aware of the grace of God, these believers nonetheless feel that God might not continue to love them or save them unless they obey some list of rules. This is also called law. Thus, the same fate has befallen these believers as the unbelievers. They have confused God's Torah with man-made, religious-looking laws. Again, one reason for this confusion is the mistranslation of the word nomos in the Brit Hadashah. Instead of accurately rendering it as Torah, the translators persisted in their centuries-old belief that the Torah of Moshe has little place, if any, in the life of Yeshua's followers. Hence, they have chosen the word law, where Torah would have been the accurate translation.